I would like to read with you today from the book of Genesis and would like to do a study with you on the person of Joseph as a type of Christ. I was encouraged that we sung that hymn, Crown Him, Crown Him. And I would love that we might indeed each one arrive at that point where we gladly acknowledge Him as King and Lord in our lives. Just a few verses from the life of Joseph, chapter 41, and verse 37. Joseph now is standing as a young man of 30, and he's in the Oval Office, if you like, of the White House, to try and capture something of the scene that he might have come up before Pharaoh, the monarch of Egypt. And it might have been for many of us, a nerve-wracking experience to stand before this mighty monarch. Joseph, with great dignity and with great humility, would indeed share with this man what God revealed to him. So much so that in verse 37, we read these words, "The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck." I am intrigued these days to see the number of young men that wear gold chains. Whether they have some biblical authority from this verse or no remains to be seen, but it seems to be a very popular dimension amongst young people today. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means, of course, Savior of the world. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. That verse is very precious to me as an individual. It was that verse that the Lord used some years ago to challenge me to move out from secular employment into full-time Christian work. Very critical year in my own life when I was 30, and the Lord, through His Word, challenged me, and we, at that point, resigned our task in industry and took up the task of preaching and teaching God's Word. And for these past 11 years and more, we have been encouraged as we have moved amongst God's people, mainly at home in Scotland and sometimes in the north of Ireland, and in other parts as now on special visits, but mainly amongst our own folk, as we have sought to teach and preach. And God has been gracious in giving to us many souls for our hire. We trust that we might have the blessing of the Lord today on His Word as we would read it, and as we share something from this lovely life, the life of Joseph. As we hear the people in this particular section called upon to bow the knee, it's interesting to note that here Joseph appears to them arrayed in the garments that Pharaoh gave him, with the signet ring, with the gold chain and the vestments of authority, and riding in the chariot, or the second chariot. The people are commanded, because of who he is, to bow the knee. And as he drives and moves through the throughout the nation, there would be that call that would go before him, announcing his arrival, and the people enjoined to bow the knee. They do that because of who he is. But when we come over to chapter 47 of the book of Genesis, we find the Egyptians now bowing the knee to him because of what he has done. There's a lovely verse in chapter 47. It says this: the Egyptians, having brought to Joseph their money, their cattle, their lands, and all that they possess, and they have recognized in him his worth, and they have seen the quality of his life, and the quality of his administration, and they have indeed recognized that he has been the Savior. And so they say to him, thou hast saved our lives. We will become the servants of Pharaoh. We would learn from that, I trust, the simple lesson that in a twofold way we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Gladly would we bow the knee tonight because of who he is. The wonder of his person, arrayed in the garments of glory. And gladly we bow the knee because he is God's Son. But alas, more than that tonight, we have discovered the worth and glory of his person. We would come, I trust, with our lands, with our cattle, with our money, with all that we possess, and we would lay it at his feet. And we would say, as we look up into his face, as he would hang upon the cross, and we would say, thou hast saved our lives. Gladly will we be the servants of God Jehovah. I trust indeed that we might have, as a result of this little study tonight, a deeper and greater appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus, and our hearts might go out to him. The life of Joseph can easily be divided into four sections. Very briefly, if we were to do an analysis and a study in depth, we would spend time considering his early years. These were precious years. Years as a boy in the home at the place called Hebron in fellowship with his father. These were formative years. These were years when he was indeed the delight of his father. His father's heart was greatly blessed as he watched that life and the potential of that life grow up, and the pleasure the father had from these early years. Well, might we draw a parallel from these years to the life of the Lord Jesus, as we have already had reference made to these years that are often described as the years of obscurity or the silent years. These early years when he grew up as a boy in the home at Nazareth. What potential in that life. What pleasure for the father as he indeed reviewed these years. And the Lord grew up. The early years. We don't take time to digress too much into these areas of his life, but there's a parallel, I'm sure, between Joseph's early years and the early years of the Lord Jesus. Then we have another section in Joseph's life when he was 17 until he was 30. One might describe that particular period in his life as the difficult years. When Joseph was walked and marched by the Ishmaelites, having been sold by his own brethren for 20 pieces of silver. Then there began for Joseph a period in his life that seemed like a tunnel, with no light at the end of it. His cheeks were wet as he walked to Egypt, never to return again to his father's home, never to sit again beside his father in the farm at Hebron. And in these years, from 17 to 30, these were very, very difficult years where he had to discover the pain of separation. And indeed to undergo the humiliation of the slave market. Not only separation, but humiliation. Treated as a nobody. Sold as a slave. Then he had to undergo the difficult experience of temptation. When a very beautiful woman, day by day, tempted him. A young, handsome man with all the drive that any young man would have. Don't think for one moment it was easy for Joseph to cope with temptation. And yet he saw what was being offered to him by that woman as sin. He saw it as God saw it and described it in that way. How can I do this thing against God? There was great pressure on him in the home of the Egyptian captain. Then finally there came the most difficult period of all, perhaps. Not only the separation from home and the humiliation of the slave market and the temptation of the bedroom, but the tribulation of the prison. I'm indebted to David Craig, who labored for many years in the North of Ireland. I agree with him in his judgment when he said he believed that Joseph was at least 10 years in that prison. Sometimes when we read the story of Joseph, it seems that it might just have been a day and a few weeks, and his life goes on so rapidly. Let us just pause for a moment and recognize tonight that this young man was brought through such a trial, that for 10 years he lived in a prison with such an injustice that when other prisoners asked him, "Why are you here?" he had to say, "I'm here because I've been falsely accused of rape." And the indignity, and indeed the injustice of that experience. There came a point when the butler and the baker were both released. And it seems that in chapter 41 we're given just a look into the heart of Joseph when he said longingly to the butler, "When it is well with thee, think on me." He felt the pain, he felt the trial of these years and the tribulation that he had come through. But these were preparatory years. God is most anxious to do a work in us before he can work through us. The early years and the difficult years were but preparatory years for what I've called now and want to deal with tonight, the working years. Of course, we could move on to the fourth section of his life and we would identify them as the rewarding years. There were indeed years when he would see again the face of his father. He would be reunited. The reconciliation with his brethren took place. The reunion with his father took place in Goshen. These were rewarding years. When he went into the monarch's presence, Pharaoh, and with great joy in his heart, he said to Pharaoh, "This is my father." And he presented his own to Pharaoh. There would be many great lessons that we would indeed readily learn from that section of his life as we think of the years ahead. Believer, let me encourage you tonight. It may well be that we're coming through difficult years. It may well be that we've come through many experiences of separation and humiliation, and indeed of temptation and tribulation. But there's years ahead that will be rewarding years. When we are reconciled with our brethren, when we are reunited with the Father, when that glorious reunion takes place and we are gathered into the presence of God, then with joy he will present us to his Father. What a picture there would be in these days. Days not only that would indeed give us a picture of rapture and of reunion and reconciliation with the Jew and with the nation of Israel, but of course a picture of millennial glory. And we daren't digress tonight to go into that. I want to come to this section of Joseph's life that I've titled The Working Years. And to see Joseph there in this connection. First of all, to be appointed by Pharaoh. I want to consider with you tonight, as we look at the life of Joseph and look at it in the light of Joseph as a type of Christ, I want to learn practical lessons tonight and bring it into our own experience. I want to think about the appointment of Joseph by Pharaoh. I want to think of the authority that Joseph had with the ring and with the vestments that Pharaoh gave him. But I also want to consider the accountability of Joseph. "Only in the throne will I be over you," said Pharaoh. But in all that, I want tonight also to suggest to you that Joseph had an affection about him in his working years. that we do well to learn from tonight. We'll go through that as quickly as we can. He was appointed by the highest authority in the land. Once he stands and unfolds the dream of Pharaoh, the dream that is well known to us of the fat kine and the thin kine and the good ears and the blasted ears, Pharaoh was so impressed as he listened to Joseph. There was no rival. There was no one to compare with this young man. Can we find such a one as this is? Said Pharaoh. A man in whom the Spirit of God is. There is none so wise and discreet as thou art. There was no one to compare with Joseph. Pharaoh discovered that. The wisdom and the power and the revelation that he had was indeed really special. That very day that Joseph was released from prison, he discovered he was to be made Prime Minister of Egypt. I have set thee this day over the land of Egypt. What an honor, what a thrill for Joseph to stand there. And now all his dreams of the past and his early years, they are now indeed being fulfilled and realized. When we think of the parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, it is remarkable to find Jesus at the same age, emerging out of obscurity and coming to walk along the banks of the Jordan. There we hear again the approval and the appointment of God, the highest authority in the land, the highest authority in heaven and earth says, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. That's what Mark records, for it would seem to me that in Mark's gospel, God the Father is speaking to the Son direct. Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But in Matthew's gospel, we note the difference, for he would say there, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He wants us to know, he wants each one of us to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. When we go back into the Old Testament and into the prophetic books, we discover from Isaiah and from his writings that lovely section of the servant songs. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the unique one who is beyond comparison. My friend, tonight there is no one to compare with Christ. There is no rival. There is no one like my Savior. May God help us to understand and appreciate tonight the value and the quality and the beauty that's about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to that point of realization when into public service like Joseph he would emerge. The Lord lived with a sense of divine appointment. He himself could say, the night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He that sent me is with me. I do always the things that please him. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life with a sense of divine commission. He lived his life with an awareness that God had appointed him to the task that he had to indeed fulfill. I believe that we likewise should require to understand that tonight. In all the facets of our life, we require to live and function with a sense of divine appointment. What do I mean? The Lord said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. These men were launched into Christian work with a sense of divine appointment. That's vital tonight. Let me further illustrate what I mean. The work of an elder isn't a task that we take on without a sense of divine appointment. We don't qualify for this work because we've been 30 or 40 years a believer. We're not appointed to this work through the ballot box. Those who are elders and leaders have to live and function with a sense of divine appointment.
It is God, the Holy Spirit, that appoints men to be elders.
I believe back home, and whether it's the same here, you will be left to judge. We suffer from inferior leadership. We are suffering today from elders who have been appointed by men and without any sense of divine appointment. What we have often in the assemblies is indeed a business committee. Men, because of how much they have, are indeed in positions of leadership and of authority without any sense of being appointed by God. I believe we will suffer as a result of such a departure from truth. The work of the missionary. The work of the missionary is undertaken by divine appointment. I believe that a man requires a call from God. I believe the elders require the same call to indeed let that missionary go. I believe that in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, we have there a beautiful example of the elders laying their hands upon Paul and Silas. And after fasting and prayer, they are able to say, you men should be going into the work. We've let it go so long now in the assemblies that the weight and the decision for full-time Christian work is on the shoulders of the individual who would be called. I believe again that's a departure from what God would intend us to do. I would submit to you tonight very simply this, that every dimension of work within the assembly requires the approval of divine appointment. Godly and spiritual elders have a tremendous task on hand to indeed instigate and to approve every dimension of work within the assembly. In some assemblies, there would be the liberty for people to do their own thing. I believe that would be contrary to what God would ever intend. I believe that there would be a need for those who are spiritual and indeed have that sense of divine appointment to lay their hand upon every avenue of service within the assembly. If we would seek to carry out God's word, I'm sure, as our brother said to us earlier, we would know much more the blessing of God among us. Let me just deal quickly with the authority of Joseph. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Pharaoh gave Joseph tremendous authority. According to thy word, says Pharaoh to Joseph. He received the signet ring transferred from the finger of Pharaoh to the finger of Joseph. He was indeed made to ride in the second chariot. And the people were to acknowledge him in bowing the knee to him. And in that act of bowing the knee, we see a tremendous lesson in the acknowledging of authority. Now let us be clear here tonight in this great area, for we live in a day and we live in a society where authority is being undermined. In every way. The authority that Joseph had, he received as a gift from Pharaoh, but also because of his work. In his interpretation and in his revelation of the dream, he qualified, if you like, to receive such authority because of his ability. So that he had this authority from Pharaoh because of what he had done. We would learn lessons from that, I'm sure. Joseph could not have done his work without the authority that Pharaoh gave him. We cannot have our work accomplished efficiently unless we have that authority acknowledged. The authority of Christ is one of the great studies of the gospel record. The authority the Lord Jesus Christ had was God-given. And of course he earned it through his life and death on the cross. Throughout the Gospel by Matthew, you would find there that Matthew places a great emphasis upon his authority. Three times over in the Gospel by Matthew, you'll read about the authority of Christ. In Matthew 7, There it's the quality of his authority. When they heard him speak, the people said, he's different from the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks with one that has authority. So that in his teaching, he had that stamp of authority that the people sat up and listened to. There was a quality about his teaching. In Matthew 21, it's a question about his authority. In the tangle of the last week of his life, there are men who come to him and they say, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority, they say. Jesus said, let me ask you one question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from earth? The skillful, brilliant Christ silences their question. Matthew 28, that's the quantity, if you like, of his authority, to put it that way. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's no limit to the authority of Christ. What lessons would we learn tonight from that? I believe we would learn these lessons, that those who would teach God's word require to teach with the authority of God. Let us have men that have been recognized with a quality of their teaching. And I believe God's people would sit up and listen. It is dangerous to have any man giving his little word, as it were. We suffer a great deal across our open meetings from this question of any brother. It is time that we recognize those that have the ability and the gift and the authority to teach, and let us use them. We must recognize and bow in submission to God's authority. There would be so many ways in which we would recognize this. God has an authority in the family, in the assembly, and in the world. Children, obey your parents. That's old-fashioned, but it's relevant. And it's vital for today. That would be God's instituted authority in the family life. We live in a day when there is much more dialogue. I have 3 children. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I have a daughter of 17 and I have a daughter of 14. I tell them and keep telling them, they have more opportunity to dialogue with me than ever I had with my father. We live in a society where there are much more questioning amongst young people. Parents, I often say to the girls, girls, is that your mother you're speaking to? Or one of the servants? Our young people today require to give a recognition to God in the obeying of their parents. And I tell you, you'll be blessed in it. When God's authority is acknowledged, you'll find blessing. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. Wives, says the Bible, submit to your own husbands. That might seem again old-fashioned. I'm moving across cultures. I have to be careful what I'm saying. But somehow, if I could submit this to you, back home there would still be some way in which the husband would be the head of the family. As I move across the world and here to this part of the world, I see a great liberty coming amongst women. I see a great equality coming through. Let us recognize God's authority in the unit of husband and wife. The Bible tells us that in the assembly we are to obey them that have the rule over us. I have discovered in my own personal life and in my Christian life that we must bow to the elders. We may disagree. We may find that some of the areas of direction they would give us are difficult for us to understand. It is better to be obedient to our elders than simply to try and conflict with our own opinion. Can I appeal to all tonight in the assembly that we recognize God's instituted authority. Bow to those that God has left and who will give account to God for their rule within the assembly. We are also, of course, joined as citizens of the country, to submit to the powers that would be ordained of God. This whole question of authority
requires, I believe, to be taught and retaught among us. In a society where they've thrown that overboard. We have back home now the power of the unions rising to such a degree that if the government passes a law and they don't like it, then we break it. These are the features that would mark present day society. There is no recognition of authority. We who are believers must give indeed that witness, that evidence to the world that we live and bow to all authority that God has instituted. I need to watch my time. Quickly, let me deal with the accountability that Joseph had. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou, says Pharaoh to Joseph. Joseph had taken on board a tremendous responsibility when you begin to examine it in detail. The weight on his shoulders would have been tremendous. Not only would we see him perhaps in the present day role of, as Prime Minister, in many ways he was the Minister of Agriculture. He had to convince these farmers in Egypt to keep sowing when they thought their barns were just bursting at the seams, and perhaps farmers have always had a cash register for a brain, and they might have been thinking, what kind of price will our grain get if we keep building up these huge stocks? Joseph had to say to them, keep building them up. Don't let's export too much. He was in charge of trade and industry and export. He was also perhaps in charge of the treasury. He had his finger in every pie. He was in complete control as he moved across the administration of Egypt. As he moved through these various government departments, he had to keep his control there. And he had to convince them. He had a great task on hand. Great was his work. His accountability was to Pharaoh himself. That's important. When we come over to discover the parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, we discover again that the Lord would be willing to make himself accountable to his Father. One of the great texts that the Jehovah Witness tried to deceive people with is the text in John 14:28, the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, my Father is greater than I. And they say, how can he be equal with God when he made that statement himself? They don't understand that he's speaking about his service and not about his sonship. He is indeed equal with God. There's no question or doubt about his equality as a divine person. But in his service, the Lord Jesus was willing to bow and be accountable to the Father. And as we look into the future in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. So even the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed give us tonight the example and the glorious illustration that we should be accountable to God. In all our living, in all our service, we must recognize tonight that there's a day coming when we shall give account to God. In the ultimate, we shall stand before him, not accountable for our sins, but accountable for our service. That's a challenging thought to me tonight. That's sobering. From the moment I became a Christian until the moment that I arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, I will require to give account to God for my time and my energy and my service. Perhaps then we will discover the reality of a hymn that Willie McRae from the North of Ireland sings. Wasted years. Wasted years. I wonder how active we are tonight in God's service. I wonder how much energy I'm pouring into the work of God, the reaching of the lost, the involvement in local church life. What kind of energy, what kind of effort am I making? Are we working for the extension of God's kingdom? Are we working for the building of the church? Or is our life and our energy poured into our own personal self-interests, building for ourselves bigger homes and bigger businesses here on the earth? May God help us just to recognize tonight that there's a day of accountability coming when we shall have to face God and give account to him of our life and service. Finally,
The fact that Joseph had such authority, the fact that he was appointed by Pharaoh, the fact that he had now all the privileges that that position demanded. Did he become a despot? Did he rule as a tyrant? Did he dictate in such a way that he was ruthless? Far be the thought. There was in that. Joseph not only had a brilliant mind, that's obvious. For any young man to emerge out of prison and take on the task that he took on and to be involved in administration in the way that he did required a brilliant mind. But Joseph had a warm heart. There was an affection about Joseph that I would like just to speak about briefly tonight. Affection and warm-heartedness would be essential in elders and in leaders. Those that God has appointed to be amongst the flock are not there as despots, not there as tyrants. I've heard my father many times tell me, and I'm thankful to say he's still alive, but he can recall to me days when as a young man he got employed in the pits. He said, John, when we worked in the mines, we worked under tyrants. It was slave labour. Many's the time he would tell me the day's wage. I think it was 6 shillings and 8 pence a week they earned. He said when the travelling manager came one day, he said there was another fellow that he was working alongside, working out on all weathers, drenched to the skin. And this fellow asked the travelling manager if it would be permissible for them to dry their clothes in the furnace. The travelling manager looked at the under manager and he said, this man's discontent, give him his wages, give him his books. My father said he sent a man down the road. These were the kind of days, he said, that we were brought up in. These were days when we were oppressed, days of tyranny. But Joseph didn't rule like that. Joseph, one day, perhaps his eyes nearly popped out his head. He saw 10 men dressed like Hebrews coming into the supermarket for wheat. Immediately he recognized them as his own brethren. His superficial and external manner, of course, by now was Egyptian. And they did not convey the feelings of his heart. They didn't recognize this Egyptian prince in all his status and with all his demeanor. They didn't understand the Egyptian language. It says that Joseph spoke initially roughly to them. He said to them, these, you men, you're spies. Oh, they said, we're not spies, sir. We're all from the one family. We've got our father at home and a brother at home. He said, tell me about this father. Tell me about the old man. Joseph listened to them. Well, said Joseph, to prove that you're not spies, I'll keep Simeon here and you go back home and you'll bring this brother of yours down. Of course, they went home with mixed feelings. When Joseph listened to them, he was greatly moved emotionally. He had to go out of the room and wash his face and allow the tears just to subside. And on his second visit, Benjamin came with them. The time had elapsed. And as soon as they arrived, Joseph again recognizes them. Orders that they would have a meal with him. In the business of his own life, and he must have been very busy at that time, the pressure was on. Yet Joseph had time for his family. Joseph asked all about their family circumstances. I've often wondered how difficult it must have been for him to say to them, is your father still well? He might have let slip, is my father or our father still well? It must have been difficult. As he looked into the face of this young man, Benjamin, 22 years had elapsed. You know, it's quite an experience to be travelling, as I have done, from one end of the world to the other. I find airports quite an experience, and indeed it's really quite interesting just to sit at an airport and watch people arrive and families that have been waiting to welcome them, folks that they haven't seen for years. Gone would be any sense of they would just run into each other's arms. So there would be such a welcome and there would be such an embracing. That's what it was like here. He looked into the face of Benjamin. Joseph could hardly contain himself. He could hardly keep the explosion of emotion within himself. But he wanted to test them. We know the test he put them through. The cup and the sack. The departure, the return. Chapter 44 is the great chapter of Judah's plea. As he throws himself before Joseph, Joseph now recognizes in the words and action of Judah that these brethren have changed. He can see the change. Once these were the men that sold him ruthlessly, cruelly. They didn't care about him, but now they care about Benjamin. He sees that they've changed. So chapter 45 arrives, the climax of Joseph's life and experience. He draws back the curtain. He takes off his Egyptian hat. He throws away his Egyptian language. And in the Hebrew tongue he says, "I am Joseph, your brother." The tears run down his cheeks. His arms are outstretched. There is such affection in the heart of Joseph as he pulls his brethren to him. And it says that each of them threw themselves upon his neck and kissed him. And especially Benjamin, for a long time, there was love. There was affection in his heart for his own. My time is more than gone. Can I appeal to you, brethren? We've had a message tonight on strife and the way to end strife. Sometimes there's so much conflict among us in the assemblies that it must make the heart of God sore. Oh, that there would be more love among us, more affection. That affection that would draw each of us to each other with a warmth and indeed with a reality that would knit our hearts as one. These were the men that had despised Joseph. These were the men that he sat at the table with and had his cornflakes with that never spoke to him when he was just a boy. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. These were the fellows that threw him down into the pit and then sold him to the Ishmaelites. These were the fellows that had carried thoughts of resentment and jealousy and hatred in their hearts. These were the men that Joseph says, "Listen, brethren, I love you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you." My dear brethren, that's what ends strife. When there's a forgiveness, when there's a love and an affection in our hearts. There was one thing that marked the Lord Jesus, and that was his love for his own. Men that were failures, men that argued and debated who should be the greatest, men that forsook him and fled, men that denied him and cursed even in their denial. These were the men that Jesus said, "Ye are my friends. Ye are my friends." Three times over in the Gospel by Matthew, he refers to them as my brethren, my brethren. There was a closeness, there was a warmth, there was a love in the heart of Christ for his own. I trust that we would ever retain in our hearts a love for God's people. We might not always agree. We might not always see things the way that everybody sees them. But brethren, the greatest feature that ought to mark a New Testament church is that feature of love. For elders, from elders to the saints, and from saint to saint. A church that knows how to love each other will be a church that God will bless. And the world, I will remember preaching back home, one of the assemblies that has seen tremendous blessing and growth in the past 2 and 3 years. And I remember saying to one of the new converts, a dear lady who was an alcoholic, she said to me, "John, the first morning that I went to that meeting, there was such a sense of love amongst the people, I could hardly believe it to be true." She said, "I went back the next week to prove it." She said, "That's what drew me to this particular fellowship. I could see and feel and experience the love they had for one another." Says Christ, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love the one for the other." May God help us to bear somehow the marks and the characteristics not only of Joseph, but of Jesus. May we indeed know each one a sense of divine appointment, that we will carry out the task that he's given us to do. Grant that we will do it with God's authority and not our own. Grant indeed that we might do it with affection and with love in our hearts.
Thank you.